Thank you, Eugene, and hello, everybody. It's so good to see you all. This is just one of my favorite places to be, is this wonderful little church, and you all are so loving and nice and kind, and I know you love the Lord, and it's just a delight to see you. And thanks to Pastor Ron for trusting me to teach in his church, and for Eugene and his friendship, and it's just always so good to see them. We had no idea we were going to get to see Kathy today. For whatever reason, I thought Kathy was with Ron, and oh my goodness, I'm so glad to see him. Two times ago when I taught here, or maybe two or three times ago, I taught and Pastor Ron wasn't here. The next time I came, Pastor Ron wasn't here. Then the next time I came, Pastor Ron was here, and that made me really nervous because I wasn't expecting that, you know? Yeah. So I was, you know, in some ways, I was kind of glad to hear that he wasn't going to be here today, you know? And I told him that, you know, or something similar to that. So he sent me a text, and I don't know if you probably can't see this very well, but it's a picture of Ron in his police uniform. And he says, "I am keeping a watchful eye on you from Pismo." So I am duly nervous anyway from all of that. Well, one of my first classes in seminary that I took was a class called hermeneutics. Many of you know what that is. It's the study of biblical interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. There are rules for that. You can't just kind of make up anything you want to. There's rules for proper interpretation. And that semester, our professor chose a book Eugene was just mentioning, 1 Peter, for all of us. And he said the reason why was because Peter, in large part, talked about trials. And he said that it's helpful to first semester seminary students because seminary students tend to experience lots of trials. And when he said that, I wasn't sure that I understood exactly what he meant. But this is really kind of true. A seminary student, they move to LA from across the country somewhere, and they get their new housing. The student finally finds a job that he needs, and it's all so exciting. And then the challenges start to come. The wife suffers from allergies that are unique to LA. The kids hate their new school, and the company he got a job at goes broke. And all of those kinds of difficulties can really be perplexing to a seminary student because they ask God, why would this be happening? All I'm trying to do is follow you. I thought this was a good thing to come to seminary. Is something wrong? Am I doing something wrong? Did I take a left turn when I should have taken a right turn somewhere along the way? And the thing is, these questions aren't just limited to seminary students, are they? Those are questions that come up with anyone, it seems, who endeavors to follow Christ and serve him the way that he's leading them. And sometimes, even when we're doing our best to follow him the way he wants us to follow, we encounter great challenges. And we ask, what does all that mean? Why is this happening? You know, maybe you decided that you've been thinking about sharing your faith with some family member and know you need to do it, and you've put it off, and you finally decide you're going to do it, but it's not received well. And instead of it being received well, you get unexpected backlash from family members. Or maybe you haven't been giving like you should, and you decide, I'm going to trust God now, and I'm going to start faithfully giving my tithes or offerings, or you determine to start giving to the poor. And we've been taught that when we do that, to expect blessing, right? But the next thing you know, the bottom drops out of your finances. And you ask, why? Why would that be? And why now? Maybe as soon as you embark on some new ministry that God's been leading you to, maybe you experience the loss of a loved one, or a son or daughter or grandchild goes astray, and we're left perplexed and wondering, Lord, why do dangers, difficulties, troubles, trials seem to come the most when I've turned and I'm trying my best to follow you? My family knows my favorite seminary professor was a guy by the name of Henry Holloman, And he would sign his emails after you would interact with him on his emails. He would say, "May the Lord richly bless you as you faithfully follow his son." Oh, that was helpful, and we understand that. And we understand that blessings most often follow faithfulness. On the other hand, we do not expect blessings to come our way if we've been unfaithful. But we really don't expect difficulties to come our way when we're really in the midst of trying our best to follow the Lord. I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying, and this good thing looked like it was going to happen, but it didn't. In our passage today, we're going to see this as something the disciples experienced in a pretty big way. They've left everything to follow Jesus, and they're really feeling pretty good about that decision. We're going to be in Mark 5 today, but back in chapter 3, Jesus called the disciples at that time, and since that time, he's had them on a training mission, if you will. And it's been an amazing blessing for them to watch Jesus heal people and cleanse lepers. And what an amazing ministry. And they're just with him. Jesus said in chapter 3, he called the disciples to be with him. And they are with him. But today, in chapter 4 and 5, they're going to find out that sometimes, even when you're following the Lord as best as you know how, we can encounter some very challenging circumstances. So to see that, we're going to start in chapter 4 of Mark. If you have your Bibles, please turn there to chapter 4, or you can follow along on the screen. I've entitled today's message, as you can see, Operation Rescue. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to join together, Lord, as a corporate body, to do what I pray and trust have been doing all week long, and worshiping you and serving you and singing to you. And now today we get to come together in this encouraging body and to do that as a group. Lord, bless my friends. Lord, bless us as we sing, as we fellowship, and now as we look at your word in Christ's name. Amen. Since the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 1 of Mark, the crowds have been growing. And in chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds have become so large that Jesus has been forced to move from the shore. They've pushed him back up against the water, and now he has to go out into a boat, and he kind of uses that boat as his pulpit. And he taught them from that boat about the parable of the sower, that it's God alone who causes the seed to grow and sprout with life. He taught them the parable of the lamp that day, that let your light shine with the message of the kingdom. He taught them about the parable of the mustard seed and how the kingdom grows exponentially just by the planting of the seed of the gospel. And he's done that all day long. And that's a lot to do in one day. And verse 35 says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now, again, we're going to be in chapter 5 today, but I want to kind of set the biblical stage here for us so that we can kind of see what's right prior to chapter 5. No doubt it's been a wonderful but tiring day of ministry, with the disciples just very much enjoying being there and watching Jesus do what he does. But now it's a great time for a nice boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. No doubt they're looking forward to that relaxing trip. So they began the trip, and what an eventful trip it was. You know the story. Out of nowhere, this big storm blows up, and in just a matter of moments, the disciples encounter a full-blown radical storm. This whole passage here kind of reminds me of the Jonah story that I was able to talk to you about last time. Many similarities in the two stories. Luke records this storm as a fierce gale that came down on the lake. Very aggressive. Matthew uses the Greek words mega seismos to describe the storm. Seismos, from what we get our word seismic. Those of us in California know that word, don't we? That's earthquake talk. And the picture here is water that shook. and water that shifted and churned and gave way to these gale force winds, and the waves got higher and higher and began filling the boat. And you know what happened? The sailors cried out for Jesus for help. And these fishermen, as you know, spent their life on the Sea of Galilee. They know a storm when they see one. They've dealt with storms before. But we can tell by the panic in their voice here that this was no ordinary storm. And they cried out to Jesus to save them. And verse 39 says, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.'" Now, I know almost everybody here has heard this portion of the story many, many times. So much so that we just kind of glance over it and we've already kind of determined in our mind what's going on here. But the Greek language is really interesting here. So we're going to just pause for a moment. We're going to do a little bit of Greek, okay? I want to look at it so that we can really know what's being said here. The ESV reads, "Jesus rebuked the wind and said, 'Hush, be still.'" Well, that's not a bad translation, but that English word hush, when we hear that, that's kind of a gentle kind of thing, isn't it? And we often say that to our kids when we want them to be quiet. If we're trying to be nice to them, we'll say something like hush, hush. And that has a gentle feel to it. But the original language here is not gentle at all. The Greek word translated hush in the ESV, you might want to know, is called phimao, and it literally means to muzzle. So rather than saying hush to your child, you go to putting your hand over their mouth. I mean this, be quiet. And the word for be still, this is a little bit better translation, siopao, be silent, be still. But both of these words are in the imperative mode, and that means it's a command. Jesus is using strong language here. He's not saying hush, or a lot of times in the movies, if you've ever seen a movie of this, we'll see Jesus say, "Peace, be still." Again, very, very gentle. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is, according to Mark, rebuking, and he's saying, "Be silent, stop, be muzzled." That's really more like it is. One more word to look at, then we'll move on with the story. Mark says Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. And we just saw that he's not being gentle. He is rebuking. But this is an interesting word for Mark to use here. Because this word is a word that is kind of unexpected here, because we don't typically rebuke inanimate objects, right? We just don't typically do that. This word is from the Greek word called epitomao, one of our big vocab words in Greek, wasn't it, Eugene? Epitomao, and four out of five times that this word is used in the Gospel of Mark always refers to speaking to Satan or demons. We understand that. We would expect rebuke to be used in that kind of a situation. Now, back to the storm. This is a very bizarre storm. It came up. Fierce gale, Luke says, came down upon the lake. Just violent. So violent it scared the disciples to death. And this language here, this observation of this language, gives us a glimpse of where this storm might be coming from. It might be more than something natural. And it also gives us a glimpse, particularly with Jesus, that he might have a real insider information understanding about where this storm is coming from. You might say, "Oh, what are you saying here, Rick? Are you saying that the devil could cause a storm?" Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where the devil caused a storm? Where? Job, absolutely. The whirlwind. Well, Jesus rebuked that storm and commanded it to be silent. That's just an interesting way of putting it. And verse 439 says, when Jesus did that, verse 41, the disciples were filled with great fear. All this is really unexpected. They thought this was going to be a nice, easy trip across the Sea of Galilee. That's kind of what they've seen for the last three chapters, is they've just been kind of cruising, really enjoying the ride with Jesus. But there's something about this storm that scared them to death. But that was nothing, according to the text, compared to what they saw Jesus do. And when Jesus stood up and commanded the elements, the sea, the wind, and the waves, to be quiet, it says, they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Disciples are wondering what they've gotten themselves into here. Today, we're going to see that sometimes we can encounter difficulty, sometimes great difficulty, even when we're doing our best to follow Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples simply to get on the boat, we're going to the other side, and they just simply did what he said, only to encounter this. Well, the rest of the ride across the lake had to be most enjoyable. And we know that because the text says when Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, he made them perfectly calm. Now we can use the word hush. The sea was hushed. And verse 1 says, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. This is probably the small village on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is known as modern-day Cursa. Many of you know that that is Gentile country. And the disciples are still no doubt trying to settle themselves down from what they just experienced in last night's storm. And they would certainly still have fearful awe of what they had seen from Jesus and the power to calm the sea. More than anything else for me, it would have just been great relief just to get out of that boat finally. But coming ashore, they see what they have landed in what appears to be a huge graveyard. It was a hilly area with tombs everywhere, no doubt pretty creepy landscape. Now, this doesn't mean a whole bunch to us. We've been in many graveyards, but for a Jew, this was a real problem. Everything about this place spelled ceremonial uncleanness. Then the disciples would have been amazed that Jesus brought them to this place. Jewish law stated that anyone who failed to purify themselves from coming in contact with a dead body or anything associated with a dead body, like a tomb, must be cut off from Israel. That's a big deal. Very upsetting to a Jew. What's going on here? The disciples are thinking, why did we come here? Excuse me. But that was nothing compared to what they're going to see next. Because in the next moment, they were confronted by a very remarkable sight. Verse 2 says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Off on the hillside, they saw a wild-looking, screaming madman. And he began running towards them. Elise, is there any chance you could get me some water, honey? I could use some water. I'm very sorry. If you can picture this screaming madman running towards them, the beautiful, calm, serene boat ride and the peace of that has now fully come to an end, their nerves already on edge. This too would have probably scared them to death. And they would have to be asking, my goodness, what else? But remember, Jesus is training his disciples. We take comfort in that. And today, the disciples would move into a new phase of their training. And Jesus will test their faith. Thanks so much, brother. Mark 3 and 4 describes this man. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. The townspeople, they knew this man. And I mean, they really knew this man. They knew that he was a terror to himself and to others. So they did what was common in the practice of that day. They bound him with chains to protect the community. And that all worked for a while, but it didn't last. Verse 3 says, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he was getting stronger and stronger. As time went along, he just started ripping apart those chains. And they used stronger chains and stronger chains and more of them to no avail. Mark's vocabulary is brutal and it's raw in these verses. Every word in the Greek emphasizes this man's pathetic condition. The word order says no chains, no person, no amount of time, no amount of effort could restrain this man. Mark's making a point here. And here, I think we see a timeless picture of the increasing effects of sin and the power of the devil on a person's life. Just talking with someone before service today, talking about this passage. I think we don't see a whole bunch of demon-possessed people in the United States. I think Satan uses a different tactic with us. Not that there's not demon-possessed people. I think that there are. I wouldn't say that the homeless that we see downtown and living in tents and all of that, I wouldn't categorize them in this category, although some of them could be demon-possessed. I think we're seeing a very particular moment in history when demon possession was large because of the presence of Jesus. Every word that this man said, every scream that he made kind of depicts this timeless picture of sin in somebody's life. And like sin and like Satan, Romans 6 says that sin does not remain stagnant, does not remain constant. It's ever increasing. And that's the picture this we see of this man. This man got so hard to handle, so out of hand that they finally had to send him to the tombs. The chains weren't working anymore. Out in the wild country where there's caves, subterranean caves that served as tombs and dwelling places for the poor and the mentally ill. Well, we're familiar with them. We're familiar with the poor. We're familiar with the mentally ill. But I think it's important to point out here that this man is not depicted as somebody who is mentally ill. This is no madman. This man does not need therapy. He does not need medication. This man is possessed by a demon. He's controlled by a supernatural power. And oh my goodness, he is in terrible shape. He needs help. But there was no one to help. Everyone had done all that they could do for him. The only thing left to do was muscle him into submission and to take him out and dump him off in the hill country of the tombs. Now, we don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that it hasn't always been this way with this man. He's no doubt aware, at least at times he has lucid thinking, aware of his desperate condition, and would deeply desire help. And now, add insult to injury, he's been banished to the tombs, and when that happened, all hope of human intervention was now lost. Friends and family and everyone else had kind of by necessity given up on him. And verse 5 says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. The townspeople would just see him out there roaming and screaming and ranting, bruising himself with stones. This demon was attempting to destroy this man. This demon was making a mockery of this man. What an unbearable existence. What a miserable state this poor man is in. What an awful picture of the ravages of Satan and sin. You know, again, why I think demon possession occurs more in countries outside of America. I think the devil lulls us into sin. I think the devil doesn't have to go to this extent to scare people off. I think the devil uses materialism and all sorts of different things that he uses to get people to hell in the United States. But I do think there are people all over our local neighborhoods who need the help that this man needs. They are lost in their sin, and they're enslaved to any number of vices and sinful behaviors. And they can't get loose. And some of them are hoping that someday, somehow, some way, life will change for them. And you and I are armed with the love of Christ and the power of His Word to minister to them. And we might be the last hope for many in our society who are in Satan's clutches. This man is terrorized by a demon. He's ostracized from society. However, there's good news for him this morning. Praise be to God, Operation Rescue is underway. Help has arrived. Our story resumes with this raving madman in verse 6. Look at it with me. When this screaming, disheveled, wild man saw Jesus and the disciples come ashore, he started running towards them. But as he ran towards Jesus and the disciples, he began to realize just who it was standing on the shore. It was none other than the Lord of heaven and earth. And verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. Instead of attacking Jesus and the disciples, the madman did something very unexpected in the story. He fell down before Jesus. You know, at first glance, this looks like the man running before Jesus and falling down and pleading for help from Jesus. But I don't think that's the case here. This demon has control of this man. This wasn't an act of worship. This was a fearful act of submission by the demon. It's kind of a defense measure, defense mechanism, if you will. This demon is scared to death of Jesus. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" NASB, New American Standard Bible, I like the translation there a little better. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And the demon is terrified, but as he goes along here, you can kind of hear him gathering his wits about him a little bit. He seems to realize that maybe he still has a card to play here. He knows that one day Jesus is going to send him to the eternal pit. But he also realizes, or he's at least hoping, that maybe it's not time for that yet. So he asks, "Jesus, what business do we have with each other?" And he's hoping this tactic will work because he knows what Jesus is capable of. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Making a legal case. This man has, or this demon has tormented this man for no telling how long. made a mockery out of him. My wife has met one of my dear friends back in Branson, Missouri, who is a missionary to Africa for many, many years. And he told the story of this particular tribe that he had the opportunity to minister to. And he described, you've probably seen them on television, these big loops, and they would work them into their lower lip. Have you seen that? These great big loops that are out here. You talk about them dancing and the pain and the difficulty and the stretching necessary to make that loop work in your lower lip. The devil is still mocking people today. What a mockery to get a human being to do such a thing. And that's the picture of this poor man here. He was just at Satan's bidding. But he is bowed now before the Lord of the universe. Verse 8 and 9 says, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then in verse 9, Jesus does something that we haven't seen him do before in the Gospels. He pauses his exorcism and asks the demon a question. We haven't seen Jesus do that before. And Jesus asks him in verse 9, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Let's put ourselves right back in that scene right there with a bunch of disciples who have just been scared to death over the night trip across the sea. They're now in this unclean place of the tombs, and this raving madman comes down. And they finally got a little bit of a respite because this madman falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it looked like things were going to be good until Jesus asked this question. "My name is Legion, for we are many." I think this is a major part of today's lesson for the disciples' training. I think Jesus wanted, he asked the question so that this startling fact of this poor man having an army of demons within him, I think Jesus wanted the disciples to know just what they're up against here. A tremendous aggression of evil. This is really unbelievable. I mean, nowhere else in the Bible do we see this sort of thing, which means that the disciples had probably never seen this sort of thing before. This man completely overrun by an army of demons working together to destroy him. Can you think of a human being in literature anywhere that was more destitute and more worse off than this man? He's absolutely hopeless until now. Because Operation Rescue is underway. Help has arrived. Couldn't help but think as I was working through this, at some point when Jesus was back on the other side, teaching about the sower, teaching about the mustard seed, teaching about the light, some kind of heavenly 911 distress call went out to the Lord Jesus that brought this man to the Lord's attention. And I think this guy was on his mind when he was back teaching. Our theology tells us from eternity past, but most practically in this situation. And Jesus finishes up with his teaching on one side of the lake, and he says to the disciples, "Get in the boat. We're going to the other side." Jesus knew exactly where he was going and why he was going. Jesus wants these frightened disciples to know that they are dealing with an insurmountable army of demons because he wants them to know that there is no trouble and that there is no difficulty that's too hard for him to handle. Why do we sometimes encounter difficulties, sometimes great difficulties, when we're only doing our best to follow Jesus? What's up with the timing of that? We're just trying to serve him. We're trying to honor him. Well, I think it's because he wants us to know that there is no disease, that there is no financial setback, that there is no troubled relationship, there is no broken heart, there are no dashed dreams or dashed hopes, no emotional trauma, no perils of life anywhere, no amount of evil of any kind that is too big for Jesus to handle. And if we don't see that firsthand, we just don't buy it. See, the disciples needed to know that, because the disciples have a lot of trials and difficulties and challenges ahead in their ministry, don't they? They needed to know that, and you and I need to know that this morning too. Genesis 1 tells us that man is made in the image of God. The devil is doing his best to destroy the image of God in this man, wasn't he? Sin has marred the image of God in everybody. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But there's good news for this demoniac this morning and for you and me this morning. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Luke says in chapter 19, he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's exactly what we see in this passage this morning. Verse 10 continues the story, and he, the demon, began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The demons offer no challenge to Jesus. They just simply plead for his mercy as the only way they know of to avoid his wrath. Here these demons are bowed before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The demons who crushed this man's body and soul are bowed before the Lord in complete submission to him, begging him not to harm them. Truth is, you and I are no match for Satan. But this is a great reminder that Satan is no match for the Jesus who lives in you. Amen. Verse 11 says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned by the sea. The demons knew that they were going to have to go. It was only a matter of where. Some people wonder about the purpose of the destruction of the pigs in this passage. Just a couple of thoughts on that. I think the destruction of the pigs had a very definite purpose. For one thing, it demonstrated fully about the effectiveness of Jesus' command for the demons to leave the pigs. And when those pigs went screaming down the hill, there would be no doubt in anybody's mind present that the demons were gone. And that would have been especially helpful to the little man who was filled with a legion of demons. Now, you'd think the story would be over at this point, but Mark tells us an interesting part of the reaction of the people there. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Now, that part, verse 15b, the last part of it, is the reason why you're getting this sermon this morning. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I remember reading this passage and this verse after I had come to Christ. And I read that and I thought, oh my goodness, that's me. I was never demon possessed, but I sure was in his grip and in the grip of sin for many years, besetting sin for many, many years. And when I cried out to Jesus to save me, and honestly, I cried out to him for months to save me. It was just a wild season of my life. I remember getting up one morning in my condominium in Branson, Missouri, just upset because I didn't feel like I was right with God. And on this day, I went and I sat on my couch in my condominium there. There's a window right there that looked out on this pretty field. I looked out that window, and I don't even know how to say it, but I knew for the first time in my life that I was saved. I knew I was saved. And it dawned on me that over the past several weeks, I hadn't been enslaved to the besetting sins that had really characterized me. And I thought, how's that even possible? And I remember sitting there, and I looked back on it later, and I thought, that was me sitting there, clothed and in my right mind. Many of you who know Christ understand that verse. Many of you who have been not only saved from sin, but at some level delivered from your sin. And that the chains which bound you were broken and gone. One song, Chris Tomlin says, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. Mark says the townspeople came out and saw this man clothed and sitting in his right mind. And the reaction, Mark says at the end of verse 15, and they were afraid. I think that's fascinating. When Jesus was doing miracles on the other side of the lake, remember, beginning in chapter 1, the crowds grew and grew and grew and grew. And by chapter 4, they had grown so much, they pushed Jesus off the shore and onto a boat. They brought their sick and their loved ones and the demon-possessed for Jesus to heal them. And in his mercy and in his kindness, he did so. And all the people loved him for it. These local people here know this demoniac man. They knew the horrible, pitiful shape he was in. And you would think that this crowd would have rejoiced over this man. You would think that they would have ran home and brought their relatives back to Jesus so that he could heal them too and deliver them from Satan too. And that you would think that the crowds would grow and grow and grow like they did on the other side of the lake. But you know what? God had a different plan. God was in charge of Jesus going over to the other side to rescue this guy, and God was in charge of taking him back to the other side of the lake. Mark tells us in verse 16, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demons and the demon-possessed man, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. It almost seems impossible. And the first part of verse 18 says, Jesus got in the boat to leave. Really? You mean after all of that? After that trip across the Sea of Galilee, and that amazing storm comes up, and Jesus had to rebuke the storm and calm the storm and save the disciples' life and lands on the shore and in the tombs, and here comes this wild madman of a guy. After all of that, he heals that one guy and he gets in his boat and goes home? That's it? Well, yeah, that's it. Jesus had no other reason to go across the lake. It was all for just this one little guy. And in the sovereignty of God, Jesus determined that this man would be rescued today. Jesus is leaving and going back across the lake because he's done what he came to do. He saved this guy from the power of sin and the power of the devil. All that trouble for one pitiful little guy. A pitiful little guy or gal like you and me. Jesus loved that man. You know, there was a day in the past when you were on his mind too. And he came to you and he rescued you. Well, at the time it might have looked like you came to him, but really he came to you. Verse 18 says, as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that's exactly what he did. And verse 20 says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled, and history tells us this is the first Gentile missionary. Hey, Jesus thought it was worth the effort. And Jesus wants these disciples to know it's not always going to be easy going, but the trip will be well worth it. Eugene promised that he had like a hook thing that he could get to pull me off the stage if I went too long, and I'm 1 minute over. The disciples learned today that Jesus would go to a lot of trouble to seek and save the lost. They would learn today it's not always easy serving the Lord. The most important part of this story is the rescue operation. And I don't know you all well. I'm getting to know you a little bit at a time. I don't know if you know the Lord Jesus Christ today. I want you to know that he will rescue you too if you want to be rescued. Are the things in your life that are troubling you, that are weighing you down, and the consequences of your sin have been big, and you need a break? I want you to know that there is no trouble too big for Jesus to handle. Love to talk with you afterwards. I know Eugene would be happy to talk with you afterwards and introduce you to Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came to earth 2,000 years ago on a rescue mission for us all. He will deliver you from the chains of sin which bind you and help you truly live. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Oh, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his magnificent power. Thank you that magnificent power is guided by his deep and abiding love. And greater love has no man than this, than one who would lay down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, you have laid down your life for us so that we might be rescued. We give you praise and honor and glory for that in Christ's name.